I want to approach the message today with an emphasis upon the walk of the servant who fears the Lord. The walk of the servant who fears the Lord. I don't know what you think of when you think of a walk, but I'd like to just give you a quick summary and some 5 bullet points that are not going to be visualized for you, but what a walk involves. That's a description that is used constantly through Scripture to describe our responsibility. We're going to see that throughout the message today. And I think the reason for that particular designation is because a walk is a term that describes sort of normal behavior. Without trying to draw attention to anybody or put anybody on the spot, I think everybody in this room has walked today. You have walked from classes, you've walked from a dorm, you've walked to chapel, and we just routinely do it. I remember the days when my children were young and they were first beginning to walk, and I share the story that I remember when our oldest daughter, Sarah, was first learning to walk. She was an unusual child from the beginning. She's still an unusual person in so many ways, but in all honesty, she was born with great turmoil and strife. Fact is, I share this without drama, but at the point of her birth, the complications at her birth were such that we had been informed that she probably would not live, and God graciously saw to see that that was His kindness in preserving her life. And then they said also that because of the complications that really were involved that even affected her mind, they said she probably would be with mental limitations. Even said in those days, mentally retarded. And obviously, any of you that have been around Sarah know that she's far from that. She's brilliant, and God was gracious. But here's my story about her learning to walk. We were at that time living in Dallas, Texas, and we were going home for Christmas. She was born in July. We were going home for Christmas to be with family in Elkhart, Indiana, so December. And in those days, driving an old 1964 Dodge Polaris, which that doesn't, I mean, it sounds old now, but it was even old then. And one of those big old cars that, you know, had a lot of room in the back seat. So we were able to actually put a porta crib in the back seat area. So as we traveled, she was our only child in those days. We set this porta crib up just in the back seat. We're able to put it in that location. And we were putting her back there to sort of just be occupied. This was pre-child seat days. And I know that sounds like Noah, but it wasn't. And all that to say, she's back in this little cage. And we're driving down the interstates, you know, about a 20-hour trip from Dallas to Elkhart, Indiana. And as I'm driving along, all of a sudden, I look in my rearview mirror, only to see this tottering toddler standing back there, sort of standing up, hanging on to the porta crib, keeping rhythm with the bumps in the road. And all of a sudden, she lets loose, and she's trying to learn to walk in the back of a 1964 Dodge Polaris, going down the road 70 miles an hour, and that was my first recall of her steps. She was learning to walk, and she did. As a young child, even though she was with those difficulties at the beginning, she was precocious all the way through her life. Having said that, that walk was such that I think these 5 bullet points I want you to get. First off, a walk is an illustration of dependence. And these are thoughts you can just note as you're taking these down. They're not posted at this point. But you know, when you walk, you don't think about it when you get older. But when a little person's learning to walk, they sort of have to say, this foot stay here. And they sort of say, okay, I can trust you. Well, they move the first one. And they're moving very, you know, intentionally and consciously and carefully. A walk is an illustration of dependence. You have to say, I trust this foot. Well, I trust this foot. Well, I trust this foot. I'm walking by faith. And so a walk is a great illustration of dependence. A walk is a great illustration, I think, of direction. I know that you can sort of, they don't really say this, walk in place. You talk about running in place. But when you walk, you're going somewhere. Now, it might just be going for a walk, but you're still moving. A walk is an illustration of direction. So when we're told to walk, it's a reminder that there ought to be direction in our lives. A third bullet point on this. Not only is it a dependence illustration and a direction illustration, it's also an opportunity to see devotion. And by devotion, I mean this. Some of you, and please note the guidelines that we give you, but some of you like to go walking together. You know what I'm talking about. And so you walk. In fact, if you were on a lesson in history, when I was a student here, that was about the only thing you did do. And when you saw persons walking together, you said, they must be a number now. You know, it was an illustration of devotion. a sense of love. And there's something precious about walking with someone that means a lot to you. And a walk is an opportunity for devotion. A walk on a third or fourth aspect here, not only is it a sense of dependence and direction and devotion, it's also a sense of destination. If you go walking and you're going to walk to a place, it gives you an idea that there's a purpose and there's destination to your activity. And so as a believer, walk has a destination. It's ultimately heaven, but our destination is growth in the Lord and walking in a way that serves Him. It's a great reminder of a destination. And then I have this last thought that a walk is a wonderful illustration of development in the sense that we at different stages, I'm at a stage in life where my doctor says you need to walk so much every day. And you have people who walk around a circle in the mall. What a ridiculous thing to do. Why would you walk around the mall? Well, it's for exercise. It's not for the beauty or for the ceremony. It's a development. And a walk ought to be an illustration that I'm growing. I'm developing for the Lord. So when we talk about the walk of a servant who fears God, this is not some kind of a passing little illustration. This is a very intentional word that God uses to remind us of what He expects from us, what He requires from us. The walk of a servant who fears God. Now, there's a passage of Scripture, lots of occasions. Our meditation verse, have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. But a passage that I want to focus on this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, if you'd turn there, please. And we'll see three ways that we're to walk as a servant who fears God in this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Three ways to walk as a servant who fears God. Three times in this passage, a very explicit reference to walk is given to us as to how we should exercise this dependence, this devotion, this direction, this destination, this development, all of these features that go with this very simple phrase or simple word, walk. And by means of that reference in Ephesians chapter 5, we see this repeated identity with a walk. I want you to stand with me, please. I'm going to read these 17 verses in your presence because I want this passage to be clearly in our minds. And then we're going to extract these three ways to walk from these verses of Scripture. Would you follow as I read? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, knowing or proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Have a seat, and with your chapel journals, the Bible before you, your pencils ready, let's note these three ways that we're to walk as servants who fear the Lord. The first of these that were given in this passage, and these are all from the text, is we're to walk in love. I describe this as our attitude as we walk. Verses 1 through 7, this walk in love, as seen there in verses 1 through 7. I bring to your attention just three brief thoughts about this particular assignment of walking in love. I want you to note, first of all, the precedent to that walk is given for us in verses 1 through 2. What's preceded? What's given us the idea of what this is all about? And the precedent for this walk is the fact that God has given us the privilege to be followers of Him. That's an implication of walking. but then says explicitly, walk in love as Christ loved. You know, love is not an emotion in the Bible most of the time. Love is an understanding of an intellectual truth that you volitionally exercise in behalf of someone that you care about. And so, in this case, Christ's love for us was demonstrated not because we were lovely or so, you know, attractive, in that while we were yet sinners, He showed His love to us. Our love should not be conditioned by the comfort or the familiarity or the convenience or the conditions of terms. No, we should love unconditionally. Love is a commodity of life that is controllable. Don't ever let yourself be victimized to say, well, we just loved each other, you failed God in some way. No, you don't love people if you fail God. The truth is, love is something I can exercise with a sense of discipline and determination. That's why we can be commanded to love God. It's not just an emotion that overwhelms us and so I all of a sudden love God. No, I choose to love God. That's why I can love my enemies as I'm commanded. Love your enemies. I choose to. Love your neighbors yourself. Love is something that is controllable. In our world, we don't think so. We think it's just some kind of an overwhelming sentiment of emotion that makes us have sweaty palms and a fast pulse heart and we love to be with this person. No, that's not biblical love in the ultimate sense. And so when we're told to walk in love like Christ loved, He loved Himself and gave Himself for us. That's the kind of walk in love that we have as a precedent to this. And we're to make ourselves likewise. If you will, this is the example of love that we see. The example of love. Christ Himself, the ultimate expression of love. But we move secondly in this walk of love, our attitude should be, with this reminder in verses 3 through 5, and that is what I call our provocation for this walk. Now, some of you aren't familiar with that word, but provoke, you know, our provocation. What makes us have this kind of walk? I don't know if you ever stopped to think why Paul goes into this long listing of some pretty bad stuff in verses 3 through 5. We're provoked to love like we're supposed to because of the alternatives that are constantly tempting us all around. So he goes through a whole series of things, most of them with moral implication. Fornication. And if you look down through this text, uncleanness is a moral reference in this context. And the truth is, our world has all kinds of distorted views of love. I don't have to convince you that we have a world that's confused about who should even love each other and how we express that and what constitutes legitimate love. Can I just tell you, God's word's clear on that. And we need to find ourselves with strength, understanding that the things around us that would, you know, as it were, and I love it where it comes down to this point, verse 6, where it gives us the precaution. We'll see in a moment. But in this moment, we're talking about how we should not be tempted with illicit love that's all around us. I will say, campus family, and you students especially, as you're in this world, if you haven't come to strong convictions, you know, it's so easy. Here's the popular mentality that often occurs even among Christians. Well, I don't agree with that, but I'm not going to be judgmental, or I'm not going to fight about it. No, convictions about right should always be uncontested and unconditional. Absolute truth. And I'm not trying to suggest that you pick a fight with somebody over it, but I hope you'll never, ever cower to truth. Stand for right. There is only one way to have a godly marriage, biblically, with love. There's only a legitimate love relationship. You know, for you to suggest that it's okay for persons to live together before marriage, all of those features that are illicit love. And we are being constantly provoked with the reminder that we should have a walk in love that is biblically based. I'd like to see this, if you will, not only as the example of love with our walk in love, as we saw the precedent, but this is the enemies of love, if you will. The enemies of love. These are not true lovers, biblically. These sins and behaviors that are described in these verses are not alternatives or options or suggestions that are okay because our culture approves of it. No, these are enemies of a walk in love. And God give us that kind of courage. But then we see the precaution, and I alluded to this a moment beginning in verses 6 through 7. The precaution is this, let no man deceive you with vain words. I underlined that as I was preparing this message because I haven't really stopped to think about it in light of the context probably as I did for this message, and that is this. All the time, our culture, our media, our examples around us in our world are constantly trying to cause us to accept wrong in this area. Vain words. Don't be so dogmatic. That's just your view. You know, that's an old-fashioned... No, can I just tell you, don't let somebody take vain, meaningless words and convince you contrary to God's word. And so here's this precaution, not being deceived with vain words around us. And furthermore, it goes so dogmatically, verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. We should not find ourselves with a compromised behavior that allows for things that are contrary to God's word. And so with that in mind, this is the exhortation for love, if you will. The exhortation. And with that exhortation, we see this first walk. Walk in love, our attitude. Walk in love, our attitude. Would you say that with me? Walk in love, our attitude. If we're going to fear the Lord, servants who fear Him, we must walk in love as God describes. But there's a second walk, and that's described in verse 8, and that is obvious in the text. It's a walk in light. That's our atmosphere. A walk in light. You know, light is sometimes an object that you can touch, like a light bulb, but light is the essence of an atmospheric condition. It's the conditions in which we find ourselves. And a walk in light, this is our atmosphere. This is where we should be existing and living. You know, we all would say that, you know, one of the important features of the Earth's atmosphere is sufficient conditions so we have oxygen and the right kind of conditions to breathe and live. Walking in light means that I should have a healthy atmospheric condition around my life spiritually as I fear God. Would you just note some features about this particular walk in light given for us? Verses 8 and 9, first of all, gives us the source of this light. This isn't my opinion. This isn't your friend's opinion. This isn't the, you know, the latest poll's opinion. Certainly not our culture's opinion. We have light very clearly given to us here. Verses 8 and 9. For ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. There it is. It's the Lord who gives us this light. Walk as children of light. And then goes on to amplify that in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And it's just an abbreviation of what Paul later gives as far as the fruit of the Spirit. And so light by way of its source is from God Himself. And as it's exercised in our personal walk with the Lord each day, it's through the Spirit of God's enablement. As we walk in the Spirit, we will walk in the light. And that's not some kind of a superficial behavior. Walking in light is ultimately the exercise of that wonderful litany of His characteristics. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are the elements of light behavior. I wonder, what's the wattage of your spiritual light bulb? Are you a light bulb that is not reliable? Are you a light source that's dim? Or are you a light source that brightly shines? The source of our light is God Himself. But further, would you note the shining of that light is seen in verse 10. Once we have this light, it's not just to be, as it were, for ourselves or something to just put on a shelf somewhere or to have as a reserve in a case of darkness. No, this is the prevalence of our behavior. We are to shine. And verse 10 says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. This word proving is the demonstrated behavior that is reliable. I demonstrate that I truly am what I claim to be. This is certainly no accusation of anybody here, but it is an opportunity for examination, and that is this. Are you truly what people think you are? At the end of the day, when you shut the door to your dorm room or you shut the door to your car as you drive home to your house as a married student or as a staff member, and as you get into the confines of your privacy, either in that vehicle or in that room or as you get at home, what kind of testimony would be known of you, of me, in those moments? As I travel alone all the time. I'm in situations where I'm by myself, and I can tell you that I'm reminded all the time, Lord, help me to realize that my life, while it seems to be absolutely unobserved by anybody at this moment, is first of all observed by You. If you have an awareness of God's presence, that's the most important, you know, reminder of your light source. But then as you stop to think about what your testimony is, this is not intended as a morbid thought, and you might think this is a strange thing for me to think, but I say, Lord, help me to be such that if I died in this motel room tonight and they found me the next morning and they discovered how I had been, that there would not be any shame to your name. Now, if that sounds crazy, I just want you to know I want to live with that kind of tender nerve ending to what God expects from me. Living so that an unobserved behavior would be as consistent as perceived behavior about your testimony. Are you shining, proving, demonstrating the acceptable behavior as you shine? The shining of the light moves then to this point in verses 11 through 13, and that's what I call the separation because of the light. Separation because of the light. You know, the term separation in lots of people's minds is a negative one. Can I just invite you right now, dismiss that thought, erase that from your thinking. Never say that again. Separation is not negative. Separation is special. That's what it is. Special. I don't know what kind of occasion comes to your mind, but you know, having grown up as a runt, which I did as my elementary years and junior high years especially, and when they'd have activities on the playground and choose teams, you know, it's sort of, you know, a little bit hurtful to never be selected because you're the runt. You know, I wasn't separated from the crowd to be on this team. I'm not scarred. I want you to know I'm fine. I don't have any childhood hiccups that I got to take water for every day. The truth is this. We have this tendency to see separation issues as somehow interfering with the best life we could ever have. I can't do this, and I got to do this, and you know, I got to wear this, and I can't go here, and I can't listen to this. And we start making all this list of, you know, prohibitions and requirements, and we think, boy, it's just a miserable life. Let me tell you, it can be if you fight it, in the sense of not following what is in the best interest of your spiritual well-being. Separation is a testimony of God's love. It's tied to the Old Testament word of holiness in a way that gives us this privilege to be special to Him. I'm in His family. Not everybody is. I'm special. I've used this illustration many times, so you may have heard it, but it's one of my favorite to still illustrate this thought of the beauty of separation. I remember years and years ago, we lived in Pinter Hall. That used to be the president's home on campus. And the first 5 years or so as I was president, we lived there. And you all know there's not much of a yard there, even less now since we put the parking lot there. But the truth is there wasn't much place to play for kids. And you know what that front area is like with that precipitous, you know, hillside there. And so we used to tell our kids, you know, that when they played in the yard, they had to be careful. And when they were playing with balls, especially kicking them, et cetera, if a ball went over the hillside there down towards Sand Branch, we'd say, you never go after it. Wasn't safe. In those days, more than ever, there was a lot of construction work going on, and the gravel trucks were just piling up and down that road all the time. I remember one day I was coming home from the office in the fall, and as you know where the office in Pipkin Hall is, I'm coming down that hill there in front of, you know, Barker Hall, and as I was coming down the hill, I saw our son Joshua, that time about 5-6 years old, playing in the front yard, and he was playing soccer. It's hard to play soccer by yourself, except that you can always win. You know, you can always score when you want to, and you can keep the other guy from scoring. But at any rate, he was kicking a soccer ball around that little front yard, and I was just sort of watching him, and I began to then wonder in my mind, I wonder if Joshua's going to follow the family rules about the yard. And sure enough, he kicks the ball a little too hard, and the ball starts moving toward the precipice of the hillside there. And I was just watching to see how he was going to respond to that. And I saw him sort of moving toward the ball. And I started going faster down the hill. And I started hollering his name, Joshua, Joshua. And, of course, my voice arrested his walk. And he turns around and sees me as the ball continues to sort of dribble down the side. And I literally run to the yard and I grab him. And I said, Joshua, don't ever chase your ball out onto the road. And about that time, the ball is just sort of ambling and sort of just rolling toward the Sand Branch. And simultaneously, one of these big gravel trucks comes down just in time to hit his soccer ball. Runs over it with a as the air goes out of it. And he turns to me with a combination of hurt and anger and says, "Dad, my ball, my ball." And I said, "Joshua, I can always get another ball for you, but I can't get another one of you." And I did go get him two additional soccer balls just to show him. But here's the truth. God looks from his heaven and he sees us. And we're chasing all these balls of life. And we're in places where we're in danger. And we don't have the smarts to see the trucks coming down the road of our lives spiritually that are out to destroy us. It's what you're watching. It's what you're listening to. It's your friends, etc. All of those casualties that have the potential to destroy. But if you're walking in light, separation is God's protection to say, "No, don't do that. That's going to harm you." And so look at these truths that are given for us in this passage in verses 11 through 13. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things." Don't become so comfortable that you can talk about it. That's one of the dangers of today's culture. We talk so freely about sinful things and we aren't smitten with conscience for them. God, help us to recognize that even becoming comfortable with conversation about sin causes us to be tempted more likely to do it. I remember as a youth pastor wondering how I would be able to minister to my young people who were in a different stage of life and often a different realm of life, and thinking that I had to be able to know about their lives, be able to relate to them. And I wasn't sure I wanted to get into the movies that they may have gone to, or get into the music they were listening to, or get into some kind of behavior. And I remember one day in my devotions coming to that passage in Romans chapter 16 where Paul says, "Be innocent concerning evil and wise concerning good." There's nothing wrong with saying to somebody in a sinful behavior, "I don't know what you're talking about." And that's not some purist, holier-than-thou attitude. That's a way of protecting the light of your mind from being corrupted with the comfort of sin. I don't think even in witnessing that you have to know everything about every cult in order to reach them. I say to people all the time as I preach, when they run into somebody that thinks they're smarter than they are and has some kind of a view as to why the Bible's not reliable and they consider themselves sort of lowly and uneducated, just say this: "I don't know what you're talking about, but if it's different than the Bible, you're wrong." It's as simple as that. That's how much confidence we can have in God's light. Separation because of light. But then fourthly, I want you to see the system of this light in verse 14. Paul comes to this, said we should see light as revealing and exposing wrong. It's brought to truth and manifest there, verse 13. It says, "Wherefore," and he quotes an Old Testament passage, "Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." This system, there's three particular components here I want you to see. First off, just take this verse. First off, he says, I want you to get up, awake, get up. What you do in the morning? Wake up, get up. Can I just tell you, without having the courage to just get up, stand up for truth. And not only should we get up, he says here that we should awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, if you will. I see this as get going. Don't be ashamed of it. Be bold. Be courageous. Be convicted about right in this light. Get going. Be, as it were, active, not passive about the light. Get up. Get going. And then the last phrase of this verse, Christ shall give thee light, if you will. I say this, get it right. Christ will give you the light. Get up, get going, get it right. Would you read those three with me right now? Let's go for it. Ready? Get up, get going, and get it right. That's walking in light, as seen from these verses. Walk in love, walk in light. Now verse 15 says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly." Why Paul couldn't have used a word that started with L, I'll never know. No, but you know I'm not going to yield to him. I want you to remember this. We need to walk in line, if you will. Walk in line. Verses 15 through 17. You know, when you walk in line, if you're in the military, you're right in the fashion we're supposed to be with the company that you're marching with. You that will someday be teachers in Christian schools, and you're going to have your little elementary kids go into the water fountain and you get them all in line. or maybe take him on a, you know, a field trip, and you might even have, as I remember from my childhood days, a specially prepared rope with loops on it, and you're supposed to hang onto this loop on this rope as the teacher pulls the rope in front of you. You know, walk in line. Now, I'm not looking for robotic behavior. Can I just tell you, this is not a chance to try and just excuse your responsibility by saying, well, I'm just doing what everybody does. You just sort of monotonously move along. No, it's not something that's mindless. But there is a right way to walk. And see what Paul says here in verse 15. See then, in light of these previous verses, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. If you will, this verse talks about our protection in that walk. As we walk in line, it's for our protection. The word circumspectly is a beautiful word. The original text, it's that's like a circumference. You get the word circumference from the very word. It's the circle. It's the protection around us. And certainly there's some latitude within that circle. God's not looking for cloning, mindless followers. He's made us all uniquely different. But I promise you, there are non-negotiable borders for all of us. The circle, it's there. Walk circumspectly. It also is implying the fact that from any angle of review, it's the same picture. If someone sees this from our front side, they might say, well, that's the kind of person. But I'm not talking about your physical appearance in this moment. But from any angle that my life is reviewed, there should be consistent testimony. Walk circumspectly, so from any angle that someone sees my life, they see the same testimony. Wow. You got to walk in line to do that. That's our protection. Make sure you stay inside the borders. Do not get outside the circle. And that's my first thought. Stay inside the circle. Stay inside the circle of God's truth, God's word. No matter what anybody else does. I'll say this with some measure of maybe disappointment. Hopefully not exaggeration. But you know, on this campus, it's possible that somebody here will deter you so that you get out of the circle. It might be something that just sort of spontaneously surfaces. It might be intentional. You might just wear down over time because this person keeps trying to nag you, let's do this. And I just tell you, on this campus, there can be somebody that causes you to step outside the circle. But I promise you for sure, off this campus and in this world, there are all kinds of people trying to get you outside the circle. Stay in the circle. That's your protection as you walk in line. But then we see the selection in verse 16 of our walk in line. By the way, this is our actions. That's what we have with this first point. Our walk in line is our actions. Verse 16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What do I mean by our selection? Well, this word redeeming is as you know, a sort of a merchant's term. It's a business term of sorts. It's words that we often use in the description of our redemption and of salvation, where we have been purchased from the marketplace of sin by the blood of Christ. You know, redeeming the time is not an assignment to do everything that ever comes into your path, spiritually even. And this is not an excuse to avoid serving God. I want to quickly say that because in our world today we have so many persons who try to suggest other priorities to making serving God their sole priority. But the truth is this, as I redeem the time, I make wise purchases of the usage of my life. In my travels these days, I must confess, I guess it's because of just introductions and maybe just testimony of sorts, but I'm asked regularly, what is the most important prayer request that you'd like to have us remember after these years of serving, et cetera, et cetera. And I say this, would you pray that I will wisely use the stewardship of my life at this stage of my life? This is no drama, no prediction, no intended statement of announcement, but I know I have less years to serve God than I've already served Him. By that I mean I'm not going to, you know, this happens to be, last year was my 50th year of serving God in full-time ministry. And if that scares you, just let you know you can do it and go beyond it. It's not a trophy. But I don't anticipate having 100 years of life to serve Him in terms of 50 more years beyond this. And so I really do say, Lord, at this stage, knowing the limitations of my life, now here's the reminder to you, no matter what your age, and you young people, especially as students, you don't know how long you're going to live either. I'm not saying that, you know, again, predictively, but you know, you could die today. Age doesn't keep us alive. We should live with an awareness. Help me, Lord. And so what that's going to do is it's going to alter what you do with your spare time. Less time on the gaming and more time on the learning. Less time on the goof-off. May I even say this? Less time with your friends and more time with your relationship with God. Now, the things I've mentioned in their proportion are not necessarily wrong or may not be wrong. Certain games are not right to play, etc. But the truth is this. The stewardship of today's life is such you should say, Lord, help me to wisely make the purchases of this day as I walk in line with you. The selection. But then there's a third and final thought in this passage in verse 17, and that is our direction. Oh, by the way, shop carefully. Would you say that with me? Shop carefully. That's with your life. But now this last one, our direction as seen in this verse 17, the will of God. The will of God. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I know that's a frequent topic on a campus like this with young people trying to decide what they think they're supposed to do with their lives and occupation and relationships and situations of that sort. But may I just say this? Can I just give this simple statement? The will of God is not a vocation or a location or a person. The will of God is ultimately a relationship with God that is so intimate that you know what God wants. God's not trying to keep it from you. It's not some, you know, search mode. It's not some kind of, you know, dodgeball game where God's saying, ha-ha, you didn't get it, ha-ha, you didn't get it. No, none of that is God's ambition. He wants us to know His will. He wants you to know what He wants. But you know how you know that? It's not some kind of a test you take to see what your personality type is. I'm not dismissing those as having some merit, but that's not how you decide the will of God. It's not a conversation with somebody else that decides it for you. It's certainly not what you like to do. You know, somebody says, well, I don't know what I should do. And you say, well, what do you like to do? Listen, your likes aren't dependable. Don't trust God's will as being what you like to do. And that's not because you're going to be miserable. It's just because you've got likes you don't know you like yet because He's going to make you like them. And I like His likes better than my likes. What is understanding the will of God? It's having such an intimate walk with God that you know what He wants. I've used this story multiple times. Some in this room have heard it, but I like it, and I'm going to do it again. I remember as my wife and I met on this campus, and we're privileged to have a relationship develop through the years we were here, and then she went on for additional education in Minnesota, and I went on for additional education in seminary, and for 2 years after we were here, we were engaged, but we were apart those years in terms of location. And finally, after about 5 years of preparation, we were married 49 years ago. And in the course of that particular time, I will tell you that I honestly believe that because of the length of our dating, and by the way, that's one of the reasons it's good to date for some time, you get to know persons a whole lot more. I do think that's a value. That's another topic for another day. But the truth is, when we got married, I think that we probably had occasions to know each other a lot better than lots of people do after they've been married for several years. I remember this one Saturday early in our marriage, first year of marriage, living in our 12-by-60 mobile home in Elkhart, Indiana. It was a Saturday when we were doing our house cleaning, and I was doing my job, and she was doing her job, and I happened to finish mine sooner than she, and so it was getting close to lunch. I said, how about if I just make lunch? Proud, you know, new husband, going to do this. And I went to the kitchen, this little kitchen area, made sandwiches. You know, what can you do to sandwiches? You know, meats, cheese, lettuce, mayonnaise, etc., and decided that we'd bring it into our little living room with a coffee table there, sit on our little couch, and I set it down on the table and was just so proud of this lunch that I'd prepared for my new bride. And thank Jesus for it. I waited till she took the first bite. She takes a bite out of the sandwich. After she chews it, she says, yuck. And I couldn't imagine what you could do with meat and cheese and lettuce and mayonnaise and bread. I mean, I'd lived on those during my years of, you know, bachelorhood before I got married, and I'd survived. But you see, the difference was, I knew it was all going the same place, so it didn't matter how it got there. But she happened to have this taste which said, spread the mayonnaise evenly over the bread. And she happened to get a glob of mayonnaise the first bite. Now, you all can laugh as much as you want, but I get the last laugh because the truth is, I've made scores of sandwiches for her since then, and she's never again said yuck. You know why? I know the will of my wife with mayonnaise. You spread it evenly. Now, here's my point. When you know God, you will know what He wants. That's the will of God. Know Him. If you will, I put this thought as, you know, if we should have a sense of, you know, stop in the, or stay in the circle and shop carefully, this is submit to God's will. Submit to God's will. Can I say, campus family, God has burdened my heart with this message to share with you today because I do believe that that's the desire of maybe every heart in here, certainly most hearts. But I got to tell you, if you don't follow the instructions of how to do it, we'll never walk as servants who fear the Lord. We've got to walk in love. We've got to walk in light. We've got to walk in line. And so I give this closing slide for you to ponder and claim. Let your walk each day remind you to fear God always. Somewhat of a rhyme. Let your walk each day remind you to fear God always. If you do that, you will be a servant who fears the Lord.